Good morning. You found a live Bible study conversation. You know, when you stop and think about it in radio, you won't find too many programs like this one. Most radio programs are syndicated so that they're not live. You can't call in with questions or comments. You can here. We take portions of the scripture, we talk about it, we bring in a pastor or a professor, and you can call in and challenge if you like. That's what we do here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing all right.
Good.
So you were telling me that city's not too happy with your storefront church?
No, we're having some issues with zoning and with property taxes and all that. That looks like the city is trying to get rid of us. I'm not sure why. There's plenty of vacant spaces, but our alderman is a friend of our ministry, and so he's helping us out.
Oh, good.
I hope we have some good.
Do we pray for you then?
That would be great.
That be good?
Yeah.
All right. We'll keep that in mind.
Thank you very much.
So what else is going on these days at Kyvie Shalom?
Well, we're looking forward to spring, as is everybody in St. Louis right now. I think we're all getting sick of this winter, but we have Purim coming up next month. We have the Festival of Esther, and we use that as an outreach opportunity for the community. And then, of course, we have the giant St. Patrick's Day parade coming up in March, which we always have an annual outreach during that parade.
Festival of Esther and the St. Patrick's Day parade.
Right.
What a combination.
We are a convoluted little group.
So you have a slightly different congregation there. Can you explain that to folks who are saying, what was the name of their church?
Sure.
What does that mean?
Our congregation is a church plant, a new church plant, not so new, I guess, anymore, but as an outreach to the Jewish community of St. Louis. And so we are, some call us Messianic. I have called us in the past Messianic Lutheran, which is Jews and non-Jewish people together who worship Jesus. Our function is, apart from the glorification of God, is to also help enculturate people into this community so that they can effectively witness to Jewish people, and that is our primary focus of our congregation, is witnessing to the Jewish community.
So you were raised in a Jewish home.
Yes.
Married a Christian woman.
Yes.
Eventually became a Christian and then went to seminary, and now you're a Lutheran pastor.
I am.
You should write a book.
You know, people keep saying that. In fact, I have this Jewish lady who I'm witnessing to, and she's a real dear friend of our ministry and a dear friend of mine, and she keeps saying, I should write this book. And she's come a long way. I think she wants to help me write it, so we'll see where
good.
That goes.
Right. Now, we're going into the Old Testament here. We did an introductory program yesterday with Pastor Thomas Eckstein as we got an overview of the book of Judges. This is not one of the great first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It comes a couple of books after the Torah. Did I say that right? Does this book have any special significance to you since you were raised in a Jewish home?
Well, these are tough times, especially for us as Jewish people. I think it's the books following the Torah that, Joshua and Judges, that really help strengthen in our minds as Jewish people the sort of faraway judging God who looks down with a stern look on his face. And I think it's this kind of literature that I think we struggle with in having to deal with the character of who God is and what his plan is for us. We don't really like the concept of a God who is so wrathful against sin. And,
you know, there's some of us who aren't Jewish or weren't born Jewish who don't like that either, actually.
It's a hard concept. And I think I shared with you off air, I had a Jewish man who I was witnessing to for quite a while, and he eventually, praise God, had come to faith. But he struggled with this greatly, and he grew up as an Orthodox Jew, much as I did, and he came to the point in his life where he just couldn't deal with this wrathful God anymore, and so he sort of moved toward this kind of secular, which most Jews do eventually make that move towards sort of a secular cultural Judaism. And as I got him to read the New Testament, he was saying, I don't understand how God could change so much from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He didn't even see the God of wrath in the New Testament. And it gave me an opportunity as I prayed about how I was going to respond to that, because God doesn't change. I said to him finally, God didn't change. Instead of pouring his wrath out on sin, he poured his wrath out on his son as a propitiation for sin. And that connection that Irv made, I think, really helped him to understand that God hates sin, and he gave us Jesus so that he didn't have to pour out his wrath on. There's a lot of people a lot of Christians even, who will say that the Holocaust was God's wrath on the Jewish people for, just like Babylon and just like all of this stuff here in Canaan, for sin. And I have to tell them, I don't think I can make that move anymore, because God poured his wrath out on his son for sin and doesn't do that anymore. That's not to say we don't suffer the consequences of natural sin, but it's not God's wrath. It's our own sin.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call in with a question or a comment as we make our way through Judges, I'm actually going to read the entirety of the text here today, which takes us through verse 5 of chapter 2. It's a lot of reading. I hope you'll bear with me, but I think maybe we can squeeze this in today. So let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
All right. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for that that sin offering that you made for us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we praise you, Father, for always turning to us when we call out in repentance and forgiving us. We ask your hand upon us this morning, and by your Spirit we would pray that you would enlighten us in this book and help us to understand more of your character and your nature and the great sacrifice that you made for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephthah, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. So, back in Joshua, Joshua had given command that the Israelites were to move into the Promised Land and take it. And to
take it completely, yeah.
Take it completely and to destroy everything in their way. Is that right?
Right.
For some people, they're done right now. There's no room in their religion or in their Bible thinking for a God that sends his people in to slaughter other people, their animals, their children, and so they just close their Bible up and wait for us to go back to Romans or something.
All right.
How do you deal with that?
Well, it is a struggle. I mean, it's simply, I mean, there's two facets that come to my mind, obviously, when I read through these kinds of texts. One is God's absolute and utter distaste and hatred of sin. And these are sinful people. They're worshiping idols. They engage in detestable practices, all these kinds of things. And in some sense, that's his one motivation. And two, he also knows the incredible weakness of the people who he has chosen to be the one from whom the world would understand his light. And so you got these tensions going here. Because if he gives them a land and they allow these sinful people to be amongst them, they will be perverted and they will be corrupted and they will be no better than the nations that they're a part of, which is obviously we see later as what happens. But it is hard. It is hard. But I think it's hard for us, especially as Christians, to recognize the great horrific hatred that the world had for Jesus and God's allowance of Jesus to take the scourging and the crucifixion and the horrific death that he undergoed. It's no different in this case. So when you close your Bible and move to the New Testament and overlook the scandal of the cross, you're not any better off.
So the Canaan campaign is underway. And as we pick up the reading at verse 27 and as we move into chapter 2, which we'll do later, we will find that the campaign is going to break down. And in some ways, while I guess you can't say that it failed, it will fail to accomplish the goal which was set before these people.
Yeah, and it almost looks like it's starting to fail already, where they have people living amongst them already that are not God's people.
Now, in the beginning of this book, it says, "The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight them?'" Do we, as Christians, inquire of the Lord? Do we? This is a direct question.
Yeah.
Is that not allowed anymore, or is somebody still doing that somewhere, or are we not doing it and we ought to be doing it?
You know, what's so unusual, there's this feeling in these early books of the Scriptures that God is present, walking amongst the people. He's there with them. That was the whole point of the tabernacle and his presence dwelling amongst them. And even that, though, from our perspective in hindsight, was less than what it is today when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling right inside of us. We are the dwelling of God. And yet we don't make these kinds of, very often, these kinds of direct, we'll wait till our liturgical prayers on Sunday morning and leave that up to God and the pastor.
Have you ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life?
Sure.
There's a place in there where George Bailey is really getting close to the end of his rope, and he's in the tavern there, and he is at his wit's end.
Yeah.
And in a very desperate moment, he prays. And it's a, just kind of a, I don't know what I'm really talking about, but I'm praying, Lord, because I need help. And then the outcome of that, the immediate outcome of that, is that he gets punched in the mouth by the guy who's sitting next to him for reasons we won't go into here. But then he responds by saying, that's what a fella gets for praying.
Yeah, something like that.
If that's the outcome of praying, why would we be surprised that people would ever attempt to pray? And even as I say this, I know that there are people who have been down the George Bailey road. You know, they turned to God in their desperate moment, and you know what? It got worse.
Yeah, at least it seems to get worse. Clearly, if we look at It's a Wonderful Life as a model for Christian prayer, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend that, but it's a great movie, one of my favorite Christmas time movies. First of all, why wait until we're in this utter desperation to have this relationship with God? Because having that relationship with God builds trust. What happens with George Bailey is he doesn't really trust God. And ultimately, his prayer of desperation is answered, of course, by Clarence. You know the little lights in the sky who speak and send the angel down to help George. It isn't the immediate response to his prayer. And I think what we see is that when we pray in times of desperation and things get worse, it's because, number one, we don't see the long view, and number two, we're not trusting God still. And I think that trust in God builds over time through relationship. And so, you know, I would say to George, don't just wait until the last second, but build a relationship with God and learn how to trust him and see how prayers are answered.
Well, of course, the reason that George waits until the very last second to pray is because he is exhausting all of his own personal resources to try to deal with the issue before he runs out of options. And then finally, as a desperate last resort, turns to God.
And isn't that a great parody of what we do as human beings with our...
Or perhaps what the people here in Judges do. Now, my question is this. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now, what does Judah do? He promptly turns around and recruits Simeon and develops a collaboration. I'm wondering if these are the first seeds of the failure that we're going to see as we make our way through this.
Self-reliance, yeah. Yeah, it may well be. I mean, one could argue that he's just getting his brother to come along with him. But he says later, you know, come with me into the territory allotted me, and likewise, I will go with you into the territory allotted with you. It's not a matter of I'll conquer my side, you conquer your side, trust in God, he's going to go before us. It is a matter of let's amass our armies together and do this focused attack, and then we'll move over to your side.
If Judah and Simeon go in together, then Judah does not go in first,
yeah, exactly,
by definition.
Yeah.
And it appears to me to be disobedience. Now, I don't know if there's a way to answer this. Has Judah sinned in going following this course? Or maybe Judah's just using the good wits and genius that God gave him, and he's doing a very correct thing. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't think you can answer that from the scriptures, obviously. That's always our challenge. You know, I used to have an acquaintance of mine who actually worked for me, and he eventually quit his job for me, and this is before I became a Christian, and said, God has given me gifts that I have to use. And this is not the area in which I want to use my gifts. And so he sat on his tuchus for 6-8 months waiting for a job to come to him until he finally took another job that was nowhere near, in fact, very similar to the work he had done for me. We walk this tension between saying, here's what God gives me and God says to me, and here's my relationship with God, and yet I want to use the gifts and talents that God has given me, and we do this kind of tap dance back and forth, without just trusting God is going to be true to His word, and yet expect us also to be, we are not partners in our salvation, but we are partners in life, and you know, when it comes to work, when it comes to the things that God has given us to do, He does call us to use our wits and our intelligence and the things that He's given us in order to be successful at those things. So there is a tension and a tap dance there that Judah is obviously having to go through here. See, I don't know what his motivation is. Is his motivation fear? I don't have enough people in my army. I better enlist Simeon and his group, and we can go in here together. You know, and it's like the Midianites when God says, "No, no, 10,000 is too many. I want 300. That's all." And then,
yeah.
And what a great picture of,
you know, just the feel of it. And I can't defend this other than to say this is just what's sort of rattling around inside of me. The feel of it is that this is the beginning of, this is the first mistake.
Yeah.
And I can't necessarily defend that. That's just the feel of it to me.
Well, the theme of the book certainly is Israel's not doing what God calls it to do. They get crushed, and then they cry out for repentance, a la George Bailey. They then get forgiven and redeemed, and the whole cycle starts over again. So it would be very appropriate to start that book with this failure.
Now, on other occasions here in the Bible study, I don't know if you would choose to agree with this or not, but let's see if you do. I have asked the question, is there symbology or typology associated with some of the events that take place during this period of time? The Exodus, for example. Is Egypt a type of the world? Is Moses a type of Christ? Is the parting of the Red Sea a type of baptism going through the waters? Is the Promised Land a type of eternal destiny in heaven? I've never had anybody say no. Are you on board with that typology?
Yeah, I think though that we can sometimes lose the actual events for the typology, which we have to be careful of as well.
I agree.
Yeah.
So I'll count on you to make sure we don't lose the actual events here. But Jesus is descended from Judah, is he not?
Right. Mm-hmm.
So if I see and hear a command from the Lord that Judah shall enter the Promised Land first and bring Israel behind him, is that consistent with our high priest, our heavenly high priest, the firstborn of many brethren, entering the heavenly Promised Land first?
I'll buy that, Chuck.
You'll buy that?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Not everybody buys the stuff that I come up with.
But, you know, I think that's a good typology assist, because Judah, the thing is that Judah was given this land, and everybody else, all the other tribes, had their own territories. And so the fact that he brought with him other than Judah is significant, I think, if we're going with that typology.
Now, in verse 4, it says, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, which maybe suggests that my former thesis was incorrect. If they had sinned, perhaps the Lord would have given them destruction or failure right there. So, does the Lord give us success because of us or in spite of us?
Oh, in spite of us, no question. And because of us, I think. Because, I mean, we struggle. It's Paul's struggle with flesh and spirit. You know, we always have this flesh that is warring against our spirit. But, you know, in spite of our flesh, because of our spirit, God gives us success. Because none of us are any different than Judah. We all want self-reliance. We all want to hedge our bets. We all want to gauge our chances. And God still calls us, and he's always calling us into this relationship with him that will give us life.
We're in the book of Judges, chapter 1, on the Bible study. Pastor Kevin Parviz with us from the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. We'll be back after this short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
It is Wordplay Day.
Because it's Friday.
Veritas. Quo Veritas.
What are we going to do?
Truth.
Truth. Okay.
The wordplay word is truth.
With whom?
Steve Mueller from St. James Quincy.
Okay. We'll also be talking with John Stackhouse, author of Can God Be Trusted, on the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Can truth be trusted? I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week we've been talking about Jesus, the Savior, who turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. At the end of that wedding, the master of the feast told Jesus, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." What some of us miss in this Bible verse is the implication that Jesus felt at home with those at this wedding who had drunk freely. This leads me to talk today about a little while about healthy and unhealthy lifestyles, or what we call them. Since I'm a hospital chaplain, I figure I have the right to speak on this subject. Listen to these verses from Psalm 104, a song of praise to God for the Creator. He caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. I'm thinking here that no diet plan bestseller has ever suggested a regular regimen of wine for the heart, oil for the face, and bread for strength. Yet there is no small market, even in our health-conscious world, for each of these products. In fact, if we suddenly become concerned about our failing health, it probably will be these products that we will begin to remove from our lives in hopes of prolonging our days. Actually, I believe a long, healthy life has become one of our American inalienable rights. And if longevity and good health don't happen, it must be someone's fault, or so we think. Maybe it's just life. Maybe we need to remember that life is meant to last forever, but not here. Maybe we shouldn't be so worried about squeezing as much time as we can out of this life that we rob ourselves of the joy God wants us to have forever and even now. Lord, teach us to celebrate each day as your gift to us, in good health and in bad, with the sure and certain hope that new bodies, unending love, and eternal joy await us. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who lives, that we might live with him in heaven forever. Amen.
All right, call it our attempt to simplify your life. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't, but here's the deal. We're hoping that you can utilize this phone number to reach anyone at AM 850 KFUO. Yes, one number to remember, and we think it's pretty easy. 888-4-KFUO-AM. If you can remember our call letters, you're halfway there. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM.
We're in the book of Judges here on our Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Kevin Parviz. Pastor Parviz, there are a lot of names in here, some of them familiar to me, like the Negev. I've heard of that before. Hebron, I've heard of that before. Some of them are not familiar to me, like Dabur. Gaza. It was interesting to see the name Gaza in here.
Ashkelon is still there.
Are there any names in here that, as you read this, that jump out at you because of some important messianic reason or something? Or are they just names of places?
Yeah, it strikes me that they're just names of places. I was actually struck as we were reading with a memory when I was in Israel several years ago now. We did we had a problem with our air transportation from Tel Aviv to Eilat, and we had to rent a vehicle and drive to Eilat, and we had to drive through the Negev. And when I see young lady, what's her name?
Axa?
Axa, yeah. She comes to her desk and says, "You gave me the Negev, but give me some water." I mean, that is a totally barren wilderness, and I could see her point, and so he gave her some upper and lower springs. I mean, it was an amazing trip. So as I see some of these names, I've been there, and they are just, it's amazing to me that anybody can live in the Negev.
Let's read on here at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalabim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. So, using your best divine interpretive skills, after God had said to the people of Israel, go into the land that I will show you, and conquer it, and take it, but this is what happens. What is the Lord... How do you think the Lord is reacting to this? The Lord is watching His people, His children.
Not doing what He told them to do.
Not doing what He told them to do. What happens when your kids don't do what you tell them to do?
Discipline. Yeah, and that's exactly what God has planned. Discipline. When I was a school principal at a Lutheran elementary school, I was asked by the board my concept of discipline. And we always seem to have a negative context with discipline, but in fact, discipline, the root of that is disciple, and it is training, and it is teaching, and that's what God has got to do here with His people. He gives them something to do, they don't do it, He's gonna teach them, that's what He ends up doing.
So, let's think this through here for a second. Excuse me. You're going into the land, and you think to yourself, well, you know what? If we don't kill all these people, there's a whole bunch of people then that aren't dead that we don't have to do away with or bury or burn or whatever it is. But instead, we'll put them to work.
Yeah, they're no different than their Egyptian
slaves. We'll get rich. This actually makes a lot more sense, Pastor, than to just go in and destroy the Canaanites. And we'll put them in forced labor. Now, that really is a more logical and intelligent way to go, isn't it?
Well, if we're using logic and intelligence rather than the Word of God. And that's sometimes the problem. We engage our reason at the expense of our spirit, and we make the wrong conclusions. That's, of course, what happened here. I mean, God made it really clear to the Israelites why He didn't want them to live amongst these people, because they would be corrupted and follow their ways. And they knew God's reasoning for this, and they still didn't. They probably trusted in their own, we'll never turn. Look, God has given us this land. God has given us these victories. You know, we're never going to take their ways, and look what happens. Yeah.
Well, now, you would never affirm, I'm quite sure, that we should all go out and start burning down abortion clinics and burning down mosques and burning down synagogues and killing Jewish people in Islam. You wouldn't want us to do that.
I hope not, certainly.
Certainly. So, I mean, we would say...
That's what's so hard about these books.
We would say it is important while you're in the world not to be of the world, which seems to me to be a description exactly what we have here. These people are going to be in Canaan, but not of Canaan. Why can't they do that if that's the call for us in this?
Well, the struggle with them is that they they had lived as a people for 430 years in a land in which they were worshiping false gods. And that was the whole point of God's keeping them in the wilderness for 40 years, was so that that generation would die out. And yet you see over and over again through the wilderness wanderings, the people still turning to false gods and turning to themselves instead of to God. And so in one hand, we could say that these people are just babies. They're very impressionable. They're very, they have no history. They have no long-term relationship with God. And God is desiring to build that in them. And so he's trying to build a cradle for them that they can be safe while he grows them up. We don't have that luxury as the church. We've been, you know, God has grown us up, and yet we still fail to listen to God's word, and we still fail to heed his warnings, and we still sin, and we still fall into sin, and we allow the things. I mean, certainly I would not advocate the blowing up of abortion clinics, but we should be a heck of a lot more more militant, if you will, spiritually as well as physically, with dealing with this scourge of abortion that's in our land.
Was it never?
You know, we go down to the abortion clinic in the Central West End here, and very, very few people come down there to pray. And you know, you take these opportunities to go down and do things. We're working with Thrive, the Pregnancy Resource Center. Very few people are working with them. The church says a lot of stuff, but we need to do stuff.
Kind of like the people here in Judges.
Yeah. You know, and I suspect, too, and I don't know, it's dangerous to read behind the text, but I would venture to guess that God, knowing his character the way he is, that he gave these Canaanites an opportunity to leave and to repent and to be a people of his before he sent in the Israelites to kill them. I don't know. This just seems to me that in the character of God, it's not in his character to just capriciously kill people. That's not his character, but he abhors sin, and when people persist in living in sin, it's much like Jonah with the Ninevites. He gave those Ninevites an opportunity, and they took it, without Jonah's real willingness there. God does that for people, and that's what he's going to do for his people over and over and over again.
Was it Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about the statue? That Old Testament story, and the statue has a head of gold and chest and shoulders of silver, and as you make your way down the statue,
feet of clay,
you eventually get to, yes, the feet of clay. So there is a clear disintegration between the magnificence of the head of the statue down to the feet of clay. And it seems like that pattern repeats over and over in the scriptures. Whether it's Abraham failing to believe God and going off and having a child by Hagar, or whether it's David, king of Israel, who winds up committing adultery and murder,
yeah.
Whether it's Solomon, who's given the gift of wisdom, the wisest man that ever lived, and winds up writing Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or even Peter. Why is that? Why is it that you can't seem to have a good beginning in the Scripture, in the Bible, or maybe for us too, that doesn't lead to an undone end?
Well, we have that good beginning up until about Genesis chapter 2 or 3, you know. Yeah, so, I mean, you know, it was a good start, but we always fail in our, you know, God doesn't make us automatons. He didn't create us in order to have to worship him. He created us in order to desire to worship him. In order to desire, we have to have choices, and we choose always wrong. Even Jesus, when he's talking about building your house on the rock rather than on the sand, that's an allusion to those feet of clay again, I think. And we don't want to. We're George Bailey all over again. We want to do things our way. We want to rely upon our own abilities and resources. And when push comes to shove, and those aren't enough, then maybe we'll turn to God. And that's just always been the pattern of our...
And well, what you're describing there is what it means to live like in sin, to be a sinner.
Yeah.
But why is it that after God intervenes...
We do it again.
After God, you know, for the people of Israel and the Exodus, and they saw the 10 plagues, and they saw the Red Sea part, and they received food from heaven... And they're still grumbling and carrying on and complaining. We must just be pitiful.
Well, pretty selfish people, I think. Yeah, and one could argue perhaps short memories. Or we simply, and this is maybe even worse, rely on God's gift of grace, and so we abuse it. You know, shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? Yes, certainly. You know, and Paul's answer, of course, is no, by no means. But you know, we it's one of those two, and I think we fall into either side often.
Now, if we are to take a kind of a private, condescending attitude toward the ancient people of Israel here in Judges, and believe, really believe in my heart that this does not characterize me. What do you think?
I would say look in the mirror. That's just the bottom line. It does. I think the only way that we can avoid this kind of repetitive behavior, and we can't avoid it apparently, we can't avoid it very often, but the key to all of this, and I keep going back to this, it's like I'm beating on a drum, but the key to all this is having an ongoing daily relationship with God, understanding who He is. That was George Bailey's issue. He's focusing on himself, and I'm always concerned when you know, especially I talk to a lot of people on the streets these days who claim to be Christians, but they don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites and they don't need that. And they can do this by themselves. And ultimately, that's exactly what it is that we're saying with so many people. And even sometimes when we go to church on Sundays regularly, it's not a daily devotional life with God. It's not. It's just what we do. It's the way we were brought up. You know, we're going to give our 55 minutes to church and then go out and spend the day doing what we want to do, whatever it is. But I think all of that leads to this self-reliance problem that we all struggle with. And God has gifted us mightily. And we look at that gift and we worship the gift rather than the giver.
Now, I'm an unabashed church encourager. I think that I believe that people don't have to go to church. They get to go to church. And there are people talking to us, who are listening to us right now, who are not big fans of going to church. They do it. Some of them, you know, it's neither here nor there. It's not a great big benefit for them. But if this is true, what we've said here is true, that you get an instruction from the Lord, and already by the time you get to verse 3, somebody's on the way to changing it and moving it around. So that the outcome eventually is for Dan, he can't even get into the hill country.
Right.
He's not. How important is it to spend that weekly time? You said daily, and I understand that, but that usually connotes a kind of a private devotion. How important is it to meet once a week with the community to listen to the words of the Lord?
Well, the reality is our faith can't live in isolation. It's just the world is too strong, and our faith will fail. And that's why it's important to be in a community of people who share each other's concerns and who will pray for one another and who will keep each other accountable, and to be together to listen to the Word of God and hear the encouragement of the Word. You know, there's more to church than the service. You know, we can go and totally be detached and sit in the back of the church and go through the service and say we've done our duty, but if we haven't connected with the people that are in our family, who are the ones who are struggling and who help us in our struggles, then we haven't really done church. I mean, church is not the building, and it really isn't just the detached worship of God. It is the entire community of the people of God who come together and say, hold on, let's look at this, let's see what God has to say about this, and to pray for one another. And so I think it's more than just going to church. It's getting involved in the life of your church and then the people who you go to church with.
First five verses of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord?
That's a great question. I think many people traditionally over the years have equated that with Jesus. We have angels, but then we have this interesting connection, the angel of the Lord. And he seems to be a special person, a special angel. And a lot of people have thought that that's Jesus in the scriptures when you look in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's true or not. I think that's a pretty traditional interpretation. But there is there's clearly the Word of God coming from
this. I was going to say, he talks like God here.
Yeah, he is.
This is not Michael or somebody speaking on behalf of God, is it?
In Genesis, when Abraham is being host to the three angels, one of which is the angel of the Lord. And you'll see the language in Genesis move back and forth from this is God talking. The angel of the Lord is equated with God, which is why I think traditionally we interpret that as Jesus here in this particular part of the scriptures. But it is God speaking.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Y'all got a good one going today.
Thank you, sir.
Church, God made man to tabernacle with him. He tabernacled with Adam and Eve. He tabernacled with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Told Moses in the desert, Moses, I'm getting tired of walking around here. Make me a tabernacle. Let me come down and be with you. Moses did that thing, and we go right on over into the New Testament when Jesus died, and the Holy Spirit came, and now we, you and I, are the tabernacle of God, and he likes to tabernacle with us. And I can't understand anybody that claims to be a Christian and don't want a fellowship with the saints of God. For the life of me, I cannot understand it. Would you please explain it?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks
Thank
for
you.
The call. Pastor?
Well, I suspect, Jim, that I share your confusion in that. But I suspect there are people who simply, for whatever reasons they have, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons to detach oneself from community, fear, loneliness, isolation. There could be abuse issues. There's a lot of trust issues that people don't have, and very often the church is not a great place to trust because people get hurt in the church, and so these kinds of things are what the people who are detached who may come to church. They may want something about them wants to become involved, but they just can't bring themselves to be. It's the human, it's the sinful side of us that just is unwilling to trust the saints. And in some sense, the church has to work a lot harder at being trustworthy, and we have to be willing to reach out to these people and to show them that they can trust us and to give them comfort in the times that they have. I think too often when we see people come into our churches and they sit in the back and they leave as soon as church is over, we just are grateful that they're in church, and we don't really take the extra step to find out who they are and get to know who they are. And how often do people come to a church and never get greeted, never get introduced around? And they walk in, they'll sit, and they'll leave, and there's no fellowship. And I think you're absolutely right, but I think it's not on their part that we have to, there's a reason that there's that separation from them, but it's not on their part that they have to cross over that bridge, but we have to bridge to them so that we
don't can. You think that, I mean, if there is a separation between God and man, and I can't imagine that there's a Christian anywhere who doesn't affirm that, there's a problem. And we say that problem is sin. Then it seems to me there are only two ways to deal with that problem, either on God's terms or on our terms. And if God is clear about his terms, which is kind of what's going on here,
yeah.
Here's what you do, and then we get to this section here, and the outcome is, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's what God says. So they did it on their terms. isn't there something deep within us that we see on full display here in Judges chapter 1 that says, I'm going to do it on my terms. And if it's any other way, I'm going to resent it.
My way or the highway.
My yeah. way or the highway.
Yep.
So if you say you ought to be in church every week, there's something inside of me that says, well, I'll just show you what. Maybe I'll come. Maybe I won't. I'll be there probably more often when I get a lot of trouble,
yeah.
like George Bailey.
Yeah.
But when things are going good, don't expect to see me too often. Those are my terms.
Yeah, I think, you know, I just think that we in the church have got to be more proactive in reaching out to those people. Because it's too easy just to let... I think in many ways the people who are fully engaged in the life of the church, the people who are there every Sunday, who are serving coffee at the Sunday school hour, who are helping in the Bible study, all those people, we tend to give them a lot of attention because that's the easy thing to do. They're the people who are already engaged in the life of the church, and we don't spend a lot of time with the people on the fringe who are struggling with my terms versus God. And I think we have to make more of an effort in the church to communicate and reach out to those people.
So I got one more question for you here in the couple of minutes that remain. God gives an instruction to his people. Go in and take the land of Canaan. Take it completely. Conquer it completely. What do they do? They kind of conquer it and they kind of don't.
Yeah.
It's kind of, you know, a feet of clay kind of a response. Why does God work with that? They disobeyed him.
Is that always the question?
You know, he could say, you know what, you people, you could have just let the Canaanites prevail and wipe them all out. But instead, he allows to settle for a mixture and says, they shall become thorns in your sides. I wonder why he allows for that outcome.
You know, that always amazes me in Genesis chapter 6 when God's desire is to say, oh, I'm so sick of these people. I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But he finds the righteous, quote unquote, man in Noah, and of course relents from that. I think his first inclination is always, and he can. That's the scary thing, wipe the board clean and start
sure.
over. But he doesn't because he loves us and he desires that relationship with us, and he lets us live as in results of our sins, because that always forces us back to that. His whole desire, his whole point of creation was to have relationship with us. And if in our nature, our entire function is to say, I'm doing this on my terms, God. And so he has two choices. He can let us do it on his terms and just walk away from us and destroy us. Or he can put within us, you know, all these, and we do this. You know, we're not living with the Canaanites, but the Canaanites are the city who's trying to close our church. Or the Canaanites are the all kinds of things that we struggle with. God allows us to do that because it draws us back to him. And you know, if he can't get our relationship willingly, he'll give us circumstances that will draw us to him. He wants relationship with us. That was his whole point.
And there is repentance, at least at the end of our text today. There is repentance, weeping, and turning to God.
Yeah.
Enjoy the conversation.
Well, thank you, Chuck. As always, I enjoyed it, too.
And we'll pray for your a good outcome there with you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.
Ask the pastor next.
And guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.